إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. ما يهدي الله فلا مضل له وما يضلل فلا هادي له. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمد عبده ورسوله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to all of you to tonight's lecture. We pray that Allah will bless it, inshallah, and make it beneficial for us. Allahumma alimna ma yanfa'una wanfa'na bima 'allamtana wa zidna 'ilma amma. The topic of tonight's talk is the historical origins of Shi'ism. The historical origins of Shi'ism. Has everybody heard of Shi'ism before?
Shia?
Yes. Did anybody not heard of Shia before?
Shia?
Yes. I think everybody's heard of it, right? It's something that's very common to hear in the news today. And unfortunately, it's a cause of a lot of conflict amongst the Muslim ummah. So, it is important that inshallah we understand the origins of how this sect of Islam formed, and the causes of that, and the causes of rectification, inshallah ta'ala. So first of all, where did Shi'ism begin? What are the origins of the Shia sect? And the scholars who have researched this issue, they go back to some very interesting origins. They say, first of all, that in Medina, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, you had some people who were against Islam. They were the Munafiqeen. They were led by Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. And also you had some Jewish tribes. And the Jewish tribes had settled in Medina. They came from different places. Many of them came from Yemen and other places. And before Islam, they also settled in Medina. And they had a role in creating conflict between the two major tribes in Medina, the Aus and the Khazraj. So the Jewish tribes, they kind of played each of the two tribes against each other, and they stayed aligned with one of them in order to get influence and authority in Medina. So when the Prophet ﷺ began the da'wah in Medina, as you know, some of the Jewish tribes had rebelled against him, and he expelled the major Jewish tribes out of Medina. But they had a role during his time there, and with the Munafiqeen, they tried to work against Islam. After the Prophet ﷺ passed away, Abu Bakr became the Khalifa. And after that, his Khalifa was very short. Abu Bakr's Khalifa was how many years? Just 2 or 3 years. And then Umar radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him, he became the Khalifa. And in Umar's time, this was the time when Islam really expanded. And very importantly, Islam spread to Rome and conquered Rome. In the time of the Prophet ﷺ, in the time of Abu Bakr, there was fighting between Rome and the Muslims, but they weren't conquered. And in the time of Abu Bakr, there was conflict with Persia, but they were not defeated. But in the time of Umar, these two mighty empires were defeated, completely annihilated at the hands of the Muslims. But what is left behind when some of those people of those two civilizations accepted Islam, but they still had grudges inside of them? They accepted Islam, the Romans accepted Islam, the Persians accepted Islam, but they still had some remnants of their pre-Islamic beliefs and their pride. Some of their leaders, just like Abu Abdullah ibn Ubayd ibn Salul, he used to be a leader in Medina, so he when the Prophet came, he had grudges against the Prophet, which led him to do work against him, and he had nifaq, hypocrisy. Likewise, there were some people who accepted Islam outwardly, but from their behavior we see that they still had some of the pre-Islamic beliefs, what we call the hawa and the grudges. And the Persians, specifically some of the Persians, they were not happy that Islam had conquered the Persian Empire. One of the rulers of the Persians, or one of their leaders, his name was Harmazan. Harmazan, he said that he accepted Islam, he settled in Medina, but he worked against Umar radiallahu anhu. And we're going to see in a minute what he did. Harmazan and one of the Christian rulers, his name was Jafina. Jafina and Harmazan, they got together with a third person, according to the historian, Saba ibn Shamun. Saba ibn Shamun was a Jewish Yemeni leader in Medina. So these three, they each had grudges against Islam. The Jews had a grudge against Islam because they used to have power and then they were defeated. The Christian Romans, they had a grudge. And the Persians, they had a grudge. So these three people who lived in Medina in the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, they conspired to assassinate Umar radiallahu anhu. And it's narrated by Abdul Rahman ibn Auf and the son of Abu Bakr that they saw these leaders with a dagger and they were whispering and conspiring before, two or three nights before Umar radiallahu anhu was killed. And Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, later he remembers, he said that that was the same dagger that was used to stab, who got killed with the stabbing. You know that Umar radiallahu anhu was killed by a Persian. You know, anybody know his name? Who was the Persian that killed Umar? Abu Lu'lu Fayruz al-Majusi. Abu Lu'lu was a Persian slave. He was captured and he was brought to Medina by special permission, and he was kept by one of the Sahaba. So this person, he was given the task to assassinate Umar radiallahu anhu by who? The Christian Jafina, Harmuzan, and Saba ibn Shamun, the Jewish leader. So they conspired to kill Umar because they had grudges against Islam. So Abu Lu'lu al-Majusi, you might have heard the story, that Umar radiallahu anhu was leading Fajr prayer. And Abu Lu'lu, he came in with a cloak, or with a dagger, and they said he stabbed 9 people. On the way, anyone who got in his way, he stabbed them with his very sharp dagger until he reached Umar radiallahu anhu, who was praying Fajr Salah. And he stabbed Umar 6 times. 6 times, and finally he stabbed him in the navel. And they say that was the fatal blow. Umar radiallahu anhu, what did he do when he was stabbed? SubhanAllah. He was leading Salah, so he turns around and he brings Abdul Rahman ibn Auf to lead the Salah. His first concern, who's going to complete the Salah? So he brings him forward and then he sits, goes away with his injuries. And then Abdul Rahman makes a quick prayer, and then Abu Lu'lu, he kills several people on the way out. They said 6 or 9 people were killed before he was captured. So Umar radiallahu anhu, he lived for 3 days after that. And he asked who has done this, and they said it was Abu Lu'lu, the Persian, who, and Umar said, I did not wrong him. You know, some people say that Abu Lu'lu had some grudge also, because he had to pay some jizya, or some taxes, as a slave. He had to pay some taxes, and he felt that it was too high. But in any case, the scholars of history, they say that the narration of Abdul Rahman ibn Auf and others, that they saw these leaders, Harmazan and Jafina, and plotting with the dagger to kill Umar radiallahu anhu. So, What happened after Umar radiallahu anhu was killed? Then Uthman radiallahu anhu became elected as the ruler, as the Khalifa. And Abu Lu'lu, he had a daughter. Some narrations say Abu Lu'lu killed himself. But his daughter, as well as Armazan and Jafina, were killed by Umar's son, Ubaydah. Umar's son, he killed those three leaders. And the supporters of the Persians and the Christians and the Jewish tribe, the Jewish leader, he had a son also named Abdullah ibn Sabah. This is a very, very important name, Abdullah ibn Sabah. Abdullah ibn Sabah, he began to get people to go against Uthman, because he felt that his father and the other two were wrong, and Ubaydullah was not executed, the son of Umar. Ubaydullah was let go with blood money, because they didn't want to kill Umar was just killed, they didn't want to kill his son. So they let him go. So Abdullah ibn Sabah, the son of the Jewish leader, he began to gather and incite people against Uthman. And he used to say that Ali radiallahu anhu, he is the inheritor of the Prophet. And he formed a group called the Sabahites. The Sabahites. And he claimed that Ali inherited some divine powers from Prophet Muhammad and that they passed on to through progeny. And Abdullah ibn Sabah, this Jewish person, he claimed to have accepted Islam, but he tried to merge this belief from the Persian Zoroastrian religion. Because in the Zoroastrian religion, they believe that the kings, he has divinity power that goes to his son when he dies. And then when his son dies, it goes to his son and passes on from one generation to the next. So when Abdullah ibn Sabah, he said the same thing is in with Islam, that the Prophet had some power, some divinity. It went to Ali, then it went to Hassan, then it went to Hussein, then it went to Zayn al-Abidin, and it continued on. And he claimed that this divinity would pass on from one imam to the next. And so he began this concept of what they call imamat. Imamat, that there's 12 divine imams. The last one is the Mahdi that will come out in the end of time. And some of them said there was 9 imams. But none of these imams themselves claim to believe in that ideology. None of them, when you read their statements, they say, we don't believe that we have divine power. We're not masum. However, who started this idea? A person named Abdullah ibn Sabah. He was a Jewish Yemeni, but he claimed that he became a Muslim. This personality, some of the Jewish historians tried to deny his existence. However, some of the rabbis themselves had said that there's no doubt that he existed. And the Shias, in their books, their biographers have a biography entry called Abdullah ibn Sabah, and they say that he was a person that they consider him a just and righteous person. So this person existed, and he began teaching that Ali should be the rightful Khalifa, not Uthman. And he spread this idea amongst the Persians, and that's where he lived. He went to spread that message, and he spread it in Iraq. And then finally, in the end, where did he go? He went to Egypt. And in Egypt, this is where he got the Bedouins, because the Bedouins there, they were not happy with Uthman's rule. And Uthman radiallahu anhu, he appointed his family to be around him because he did not trust everybody. And he was afraid that if he appointed people, they might go against him. So he tried to bring people he trusted close. But some people, they took advantage of this. And they said Uthman is weak, and they began to plot against him. So Uthman, he told the people, the commander in Egypt, to stop that rebellion against him. Abdullah ibn Sabah took advantage of that. The Jewish person was trying to come to Islam. He came to Egypt and he said, Ali should be the Khalifa, not Uthman. And he told those Bedouins, you have to go and stop Uthman. So some of these Egyptians, they came to Medina. And they surrounded the house of Uthman radiallahu anhu. And Ali radiallahu anhu himself sent his two sons and his other army to defend Uthman. So if Abdullah ibn Sabah was true, what he's saying is that Ali one should be the Khalifa. Ali himself didn't believe. And why would Ali go and defend Uthman with his own two sons and his own workers and people? He sent them to the house of Uthman to defend Uthman radiallahu anhu. But Abdullah ibn Sabah had planted his evil plot, and the Egyptians, they took over the house of Uthman. They went inside and they murdered Uthman radiallahu anhu. So far what we see is that the killing of Umar is linked to the killing of Uthman. Because Abdullah ibn Sabah's father, Sabah ibn Shamun, and they had plotted against Umar. And now his son, who the father said he admitted he was Jewish. The son, he claimed he became Muslim. But he still had the Jewish mentality that he wanted to have the power and the authority. So the Jews could not have power over the Muslims. So he claimed to become a Muslim, but then he developed his own sect. And then he used that sect to try to get Ali, and to claim that Ali was divine, but Ali himself rejected him. And Ali, when he found out what Abdullah ibn Sabah was saying, he threatened him he wanted to kill the Sabahites. He said that they should be executed. What they're saying is kufr, that I'm divine. He said no. And he refuted that. And when he became Khalifa, he kicked out Abdullah ibn Sabah into Iran, where Iran is today. So, now in the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu, after he was assassinated, then Ali radiallahu anhu, he was forced to become Khalifa. And there's many narrations in Nahj al-Balagha, some of the Shia books, that even Ali said, I don't want to be Khalifa. And they force him to become the Khalifa. So when he became the Khalifa, Abdullah ibn Sabah, he continued his mission. And when Aisha wanted to avenge the blood of Uthman, we heard about this, right? At Aisha, she said that the people who killed Uthman, they should be brought to justice. And Ali radiallahu anhu, he said, we wait till I establish the Khilafah. When I get strong, I will bring those people to justice. I will punish them, but I need some time till I become a strong Khalifa. I just became in power. I can't get those people and execute them. But Aisha, she initially came with some people to demand revenge for the blood of Uthman. She didn't want to fight. So she came to meet with Ali and to have a discussion with him. But the Sabahites, which are the extreme Shia, their ideology is not that Ali, they didn't just support Ali, they believe Ali is divine. So they were very extreme. They penetrated the ranks of Ali. And so when Aisha came with the delegation from Medina, Abdullah ibn Sabah and his agents, they shot arrows and they started killing the people amongst Aisha. And the people who were amongst Aisha, they didn't know what was happening. They didn't want to intend to start a battle. So then they had to defend themselves. And so then there became a big battle, big fighting. It was initiated by the Sabahites. They were the ones who penetrated the ranks and they created this fight between these noble Sahaba. But look at Ali radiallahu anhu and look at Aisha. When the battle was over, Aisha, she apologized. And Ali forgave her. And he took her and brought her to Medina and protected her for the rest of her life. So these were the Sahaba. They didn't intend to have a war. And Aisha and Ali, they met and made terms and they went back to Medina. So again, this is another battle that was caused by Abdullah ibn Sabah and the Sabahites and those people with extreme beliefs that they got from Persia. The fourth battle, now the fourth time they created mischief in the Muslim Ummah is what is called the Battle of Ma'arakatul Jamal. I'm sorry, that was just Ma'rifat al-Jam, the one we just talked about Aisha and Ali. The fourth one is called Siffin. Siffin is between Ali and Muawiyah. Now, this is a very interesting thing. If we look at this, when Ali radiallahu anhu, he went to Muawiyah to demand that he be part of the Khilafah, should be one Khilafah. Muawiyah was in Syria, and Ali, he was with Medina and the rest of the Ummah. So Ali went and he said, we should have one Ummah, we should be under one Khilafah. So when they met, Ali radiallahu anhu, he said, let's arbitrate. Let's make an arbitration. Let's see who deserves to be Khalifa. It's either you, Muawiyah, or either me. Let's have a judge. Let's sit down and we'll arbitrate everything according to the Quran and Sunnah. If you deserve to be Khalifa, I'll give it to you. If I deserve to be, then for me, or we can work out whatever needs to be done. So Abdullah ibn Sabah and the Sabahites, they refused to accept this. Because they said, Ali, you're divine. You are the inherited, the special divinity from Prophet Muhammad. Why are you arbitrating with Muawiyah? You should fight him until he submits. And the fact that Ali agreed to have a judgment proves that he didn't believe he had divine right. If he believed that he has to be the Khalifa, why would he negotiate with Muawiyah? The fact that he was willing to sit down with Muawiyah and discuss the terms shows you that he did not believe that he had to be the Khalifa. If he believed that, he would not negotiate. He would have fought Muawiyah, right? This is a very strong proof against those people who say that Ali had to be the Khalifa. Ali would not go and negotiate. And the people who said that Ali has to be the Khalifa, they became known as the Khawarij. The Khawarij, they were extreme supporters of Ali in the beginning. These people, the Sabahites. But in the end, they turned against Ali himself because they believed that Ali was divine. They knew what Ali didn't know, apparently. And so they went against Ali radiallahu anhu and they became known as the Khawarij. So you see how these events were linked. The assassination of Umar, the assassination of Uthman, then the battle of the camel with Aisha and Ali radiallahu anhu, and then the battle of Muawiyah with Ali. Behind the scenes, you had the same hidden hand. The same hand was trying to create a conflict based on the same ideas and emotions and feelings. And from here we find that some historians, they give the likeness of Abdullah ibn Sabah in Islam. They say he's just like Paul in Christianity. Paul in Christianity, he took Jesus' teachings, Isa's teachings, but he twisted them and merged them with the religion of that place, the Romans. And he tried to make attractive people, and so they accept his religion, and he became their leading apostle. So he changed a lot of the teachings. So likewise, Abdullah ibn Sabah, he did take the teachings of Islam, but he distorted it somewhat and mixed it with the Persian Zoroastrian religion, created the idea of imams, that the imam is infallible, that Ali is the divine imam, and that he has his sons and his progeny, they will continue imamahs until the coming of the Mahdi. So, Ali radiallahu anhu, he was eventually also killed. So now, the group that supported Ali, they were, when Ali passed away, his son Hassan became Khalifa for a short time, 6 months, and then he gave up his Khilafa because he did not want to create conflict. And he brought Muawiyah to become the Khalifa. Muawiyah, he became the Khalifa of the Muslims, and then we know what happened in the time of Muawiyah. In the time of Muawiyah, his son Yazid sent a commander to Karbala because in that time, there was also another fitna that was brought up again by the same people. People from Persia people in Iraq, they were emotional and they tried to say that the sons of the Prophet ﷺ have to be Khalifa. They called Hussein to come to Iraq. And when Hussein came to Karbala, they realized that they were going to be defeated, so they disappeared. And they left Hussein alone. And then Hussein radiallahu anhu was martyred. And again, the people who invited him and who incited it, they followed the same mentality. That, you know, that they tried to bring the Persian religion, Zoroastrianism, and merge with Islam and make the Khilafah only the sons of the Prophet, which we don't find any evidence for that, inshaAllah ta'ala. A few things about Shi'ism. And as you know, the idea of the Ali being divine is it was founded by the person named Abdullah ibn Saba. That true, there were some people who supported Ali, and this is normal in any society. You will have, whenever you have a succession of leaders, there will be some people who support one person, some people support the other. And when Ali came to fight Muawiyah, he said, "I didn't come here for any religious reason. I came here in order for a political reason, that in order to unite the Ummah. I don't have any divine." He didn't believe that he was divinely chosen. So in the beginning of Islam, there was some people who supported Ali politically, but not religiously. They didn't believe that he was God or that he inherited the Khilafah. They didn't believe that. The person named Abdullah ibn Saba, he's the one who introduced that belief from the Persian religion, and he's the one who created this idea of the imamate. So what we have to understand that there were some people who supported Ali as a human being, not in a religious way, and those people, they didn't believe anything evil against Abu Bakr and Umar. They didn't believe that they were kafir because they didn't accept the divine right of Ali. They didn't have those beliefs. They were just supporters of Ali. They believed that he was a more righteous ruler. But they were manipulated. They were manipulated, and their feelings were manipulated by these evil forces who tried to create the dissension amongst Muslims. What is the lesson we can learn from this? What is the lesson we can learn from all this history of what we just heard about? The important lesson that we can learn from this, honorable brothers, sisters in Islam, is that we as Muslims, we should not allow our emotions to be manipulated or allow our feelings to cause us to differ amongst each other. This is a problem that we continue to suffer from until today. That we have certain rules, certain laws in Islam, and those laws and rules and regulations were followed from our predecessors. That's how they chose Abu Bakr. It was through Shura that Abu Bakr was chosen. And he was chosen and given bay'ah, including bay'ah by Ali radiallahu anhu. And we can find many examples, and there's many of the children of Ali who are named Abu Bakr and Umar. So if Ali did not accept the khilafah of Abu Bakr and Umar, we would not see that. And in fact, Ali married, Umar married the daughter of Ali, one of the daughters of Ali. So we have proof that in the early days they followed this, the system that was left by the Prophet ﷺ of electing the Khalifa through Shura, when the people of what are called Ahl al-Hadli wal-Aqad, the Shuyukh of the city, of the Ummah, they choose a leader and they make bay'ah to him. Some people didn't like it due to some grudges. And these grudges, these feelings, are the dangerous thing that destroys our unity. When we have some grudges and some feelings that contradict what the Islamic law says, and then some people come and manipulate those feelings and use them in a way that divides them. This is a great, great danger. So what we should learn from this, inshallah, is that when we are together, we are strong as an ummah. But of course, the enemies of Islam are always going to try to divide us. And what's the easiest way to divide us? By playing on some feelings of some people. They might be lacking in knowledge, they might have been veterans, they might have been people who are not educated. They use those people to drive a wedge in Islam. We should not allow that. We should be, inshallah, trying to reconcile the people who had a grudge. Just like Ali radiallahu anhu, he reconciled many of the people who went against him. He sent Abdullah ibn Abbas to the Khawarij, the people who said that Ali has to be the Khalifa, no negotiation. And Abdullah ibn Abbas, he reconciled many of them using proofs from the Quran and Sunnah, using the fiqh. They said, how can you negotiate the khilafah? Either you're the Khalifa and you deserve to be Khalifa, or you're not, you should give it up. And he said, no, don't you see that? Are you allowed to negotiate or have arbitrators over a rabbit? So Abdullah ibn Abbas told the Khawarij. They said, what? He said, the Quran says that you can have arbitrators over a rabbit. When you kill a rabbit in the haram, you have to appoint arbitrators, right, in the Quran, to determine what is the penalty for that. So they said, if Allah allows appointing arbitrators over a rabbit in the Quran itself, then you can appoint an arbitrator on something much more important than that, which is how to appoint the Khalifa. So they said, not everything is black and white. There's some issues that Allah said, appoint arbitrators. And so through this way, Abdullah ibn Abbas brought many of them back to the Sunnah. So we hope, inshallah, you know, that the plot of Abdullah ibn Sabah and those who want to divide the Muslims is unsuccessful. We hope that we can bring people to follow the Sunnah. And I guess I'll close with a few 15 issues, because this is what actually led us to this topic. Some people, they ask a question, can we pray behind the Shia? Can we get married to the Shia? Can we eat the meat slaughtered by the Shia? These are some fifth questions. Inshallah. So first of all, the issue about can we get married to them? Can we pray behind them? Can we eat their meat? They all revolve around one issue, which is, are the Shia Muslim or are they not Muslim? Now, this is not an easy question. We cannot easily say an answer to this question. And some people, they think, you know, that the imams, they're trying to hide something. They don't want to tell the truth. But the reality is that this is not an easy question. And I'll explain why it's not an easy question. First of all, in the Shia books, there are some things that are clearly kufr. There's no doubt. In the Shia books, there's some things that are written that will make, that we can hardly even hear with the ears. They say in their books that when the Mahdi comes, that he's going to destroy the room of Aisha. He's going to dig the bodies of Umar and Abu Bakr, and he's going to hang them on the cross and punish them for taking the khilafah, and then he's going to bury them in the Baqiyah where they belong. It says this in the Shia books. It says it in the books that the imams are masoom, and that they have knowledge of the ghayb, the unseen, and they don't make any mistakes. As if, and they even say that they have prophet books, they're higher than prophet. Some of the things they say is that before Allah created the universe, that the prophets and the imams were lights going around the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they believe that the imams are equal to the prophets or even higher than them. They say that the Quran has been deleted some verses from it. And that when the Imam Mahdi comes, he will complete the Quran. So these things, of course, are a clear-cut kufr. Also about Aisha, a'udhu billah, they say that she did not get her punishment, a'udhu billah, or if they accuse her of zina. So these are things that are clear-cut kufr because they contradict the Quran itself. Allah has praised the Sahaba, and He has said, radiallahu anhum wa radu anhum. All the Sahaba that gave allegiance to the Prophet ﷺ under the tree, لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَلَى الَّذِينَ يُبَايِعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَ. Allah is pleased with those who give you the bay'ah under the tree. Allah has said it in the Quran. And Allah has said in the Quran, He has given the Sahaba the right of Sahaba to Abu Bakr is the only Sahabi mentioned in the Quran as a Sahabi. Allah says, وَإِذْ هُمَا فِي الْغَارِ إِذْ يَقُولُ لِصَاحِبِهِ. Allah says, when you were in the cave, and the Prophet ﷺ said to his sahib, Allah calls Abu Bakr a Sahabi in the Quran. So does it make sense that the one who is called a Sahaba in the Quran will become a kafir as soon as the Prophet ﷺ passed away? So anyways, try to not delve too much into this issue, because we don't want to create hatred and so on. We want to rectify. But the issue here is that somebody who believes these things, no doubt these beliefs are kufr. But in Islamic law, somebody who believes or who does kufr is not always a kafir. Sometimes a person can do kufr, but due to ignorance, due to being not having the knowledge or not being warned, he does not give the hukm of kafir. So Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, to make a long story short, he said that the imams, the knowledgeable ones who propagate these views and they put them in the books and they know them and they know that, you know, these things with knowledge, they have committed kufr, they are kafir. Ibn Taymiyyah. And he says the awam, the common people, they are fasiq. They are evildoers. They are not, he didn't give the ruling that they are kafir. Why? Because he said the common people, they're not knowledgeable. They just follow the traditions that the people told them. So this is the ruling of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah. So based on that ruling, we can see that we should not always give a blanket rule and say all of the Shia of the whole world are all Kafir. We cannot say that. According to Ibn Taymiyyah, they do have beliefs that are kufr, but if they remove those beliefs, inshaAllah, they will be our brothers in Islam. So we pray that Allah inshaAllah help us to explain to them what is incorrect and what the sources of these false beliefs are. If we can teach them, just like we call our Christians, that what you're following is what Paul mixed with Christianity, please go away from that, go to what Jesus taught. We say again, it's the same thing to the Shia, that what you're following is what Abdullah ibn Sabah mixed with the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ from his ideas that he took from the Persians to bring more of the Persian people to follow him. Get rid of those beliefs that have nothing to do with Quran and the Sunnah and the teaching of the Prophet ﷺ. If you go away from those things that he taught, that Ali is divine, and if you believe that Ali was a good ruler, good leader politically, that's fine to have that belief. But we have to believe in the system of Islam. That when the Sahaba, they agreed and made ijma on Abu Bakr, and that the Prophet ﷺ praised Abu Bakr, then we have to respect that. Because we can love the Bayt, we can love Ahlul Bayt, we can love the family of the Prophet ﷺ, and also love the Sahaba at the same time. And this is what we have to try to explain to Shia, inshaAllah ta'ala, that just because we follow the Sunnah doesn't mean we reject Ahlul Bayt. We love Ahlul Bayt and we love the Sahaba together, inshaAllah. This is a big challenge for us to do that, to try to bring these two groups together. But inshaAllah, this is our duty as Muslims, and when two groups of Muslims fight, then we should try to reconcile between them. And, you know, whatever the ruling is on the Shia, there's potential for them to come to Islam. And I'll close and leave time for a few questions. Is when I was in Texas, there was a brother who came to me. He said he used to be Aga Khan, which is a branch of Shia. And he said, I accepted the Sunnah and 40 of my family. 40 of them. They all came back to Islam. He said, we became Muslim again. Because he knew that when he was Aga Khan, he used to worship Aga Khan and other people. They used to call on them and praise them. So he says, we accepted Islam, all 40. 40 people, mashallah. And he brought his family with him. He ate so many of them, mashallah. So, alhamdulillah, we pray that Allah guide all the people in the world, inshallah, to follow the right path, to follow the sunnah, inshallah. Is that the mukhay? Allah knows best. May Allah forgive me if I said anything wrong. Thank you for your patience. Is there any question? Easy questions, because this is a complex subject, inshallah.
Sheikh, is it how we know the Shia is the kind of? So is it we able to marry a Shia woman, a man,
okay,
and a family?
Alright, this is a good question. First of all, Ibn Taymiyyah, he said the Shia could, if he might have kafir beliefs, but not, we can't say he's kafir definitely until we explain the rulings to him. We tell him that, you know, that Allah is pleased with the Sahaba, we cannot say that's a kafir. We tell him that the Imams are human beings, the Quran is complete, and we explain these things with proof and try to guide that person. If he accepts it, then alhamdulillah, that's our brother or sister in Islam. And if they find, if they are inclined towards that, no problem. Inshallah, that person is a good person, they might come to Sunnah and they should be dealt with in that way. On the other hand, if the person, they're explained, they're given the, they're not ignorant, they're given the proofs from the Quran, from the Hadith, and there's books written to refute the Shia beliefs. If it's explained to them and they say no, you know, this is the way, I'm just going to stick with this. I don't want to follow Sunnah. I don't care for it. If he continues to follow that path, then this type of person would end up, you know, not somebody that we can marry. We shouldn't, I mean, that's not somebody that we can say is excused due to ignorance. They're not ignorant anymore. We gave them the proofs and they still didn't follow it. So they don't have that excuse anymore. So what's left? The other thing here is that when we marry somebody, we should try to find a righteous woman, right? So if a woman has some beliefs, even if they're not as exaggerated as that, but they have some innovations and things like that, it's better to find a woman who's pious, who follows the Sunnah, who follows the scholars. So it's always better to look for a more righteous woman. Even if we say that maybe she's excused, she's ignorant, but still, even marrying a fasik is not recommended, right? We should try to marry a righteous woman. Sure, we can marry a Christian woman, but it's not recommended. See, sometimes we confuse two things. What is permissible and what is recommended. Something might be permissible, but it doesn't mean that we should do it. Right? It might be permissible to marry a Christian woman, but due to the things that might come out afterwards, if she's going to have the authority over the children, she's going to influence the family and the husband towards kufr, then these consequences, they affect whether one should engage in that. So that's another issue to look at, inshallah. Allah Allah. Yes, anybody else? Yes, brother.
For something, they have different kinds too. Shia has, I think they have different categories too. It's not only one Shia, it's only one Shia. Shia have a category too. Because last time,
it's a complex issue again, but basically it goes down to the same issue. If they have beliefs that are kufr, like for example they say that the Sahaba are kafir, right? Abu Bakr and Umar are kafir. This contradicts the Quran, because Allah has said in the Quran he's called Abu Bakr Sahabi. And Sahabi has a definition in Islam. When we call somebody a Sahabi, that means they met the Prophet ﷺ, they believed in him, and they died on Islam. Because some people, they accepted Islam, but they apostated afterwards, they're not considered Sahabi. So that when Allah calls Abu Bakr Sahabi, that means he died as a Muslim. And he also said that Allah is pleased with them. He says in many places in the Quran, Allah is pleased with them. So, you know, we explain that to them. We explain that the Quran has been completed, as Allah said, and this is ijma of the ummah. And if they reject these things, then that's something that, you know, is going against the consensus of the ummah. So that takes them outside of the realm of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. But, you know, there are some minor things, like putting your hand on the side. Big deal. You know, Imam Malik, he allows that actually.
Right.
That's not an issue. That's not something that we should create problems. True, there are some Shia that only they do some things they learn from their parents, but inside they don't believe those evil things. And they say, like some groups, like the Zaydiya group, for example, there's one group called Zaydiya. They don't go to that extreme of cursing. See, Abdullah ibn Sabah, he initiated the practice of cursing Abu Bakr and Umar. He's the one who started it. He said it's part of our religion to curse Abu Bakr and Umar. And so that name they used, they called the Rafila. Rafila is the term which means they refused the Khilaf of Abu Bakr and Umar. So those people, they have a more extreme form of Shiism. They're closer to Abdullah ibn Sabah. Now you have the Shia Ali, which are the political supporters of Ali. Those people don't have anything against Islam. They were just political supporters who were manipulated by Abdullah ibn Sabah. This is why I wanted to mention that history. Because the political supporters of Ali, they didn't do anything religiously outside of Islam. They just felt like Ali should be a good ruler. He's a good ruler. So we would say, yes, they're still mistaken. They have a mistake because the people after the Prophet ﷺ that were appointed, they appointed Abu Bakr. They say they're mistaken. And they have also contradicted many hadith and that are authentic, that praise Abu Bakr and Umar. But we cannot say at all that they're out of Islam or anything like that. So I'm not sure, I don't have enough knowledge of Zaydiya and the other sects. Do they have, are they, you know, where do they fall? You know, are they political supporters of Ali, or do they have some of the beliefs that Abdullah ibn Sabah and others came afterwards? I really don't have that much knowledge, inshallah.
My other question is, when you mean that Abdullah ibn Sabah was the main character in this whole thing, he was the main person creating these rumors against Islam.
He manipulated the feelings of the Bedouins and the Persians. I wouldn't say that he was the one who founded the Party of Ali. Party of Ali was, there were some people who were not happy with Umar, like they explained. They were not happy with Umar because of their own grudges. The Jewish people were not happy, the Persians were not happy, the Romans. There were some always, in politics you have people that have grudges. But what I'm saying is Abdullah ibn Sabah is the one who made it into a religion. He had a religious role, and that's why it's very important to understand his role, because that is our problem between, that we have a problem with the things that he began with, he initiated. And true that there's some reformers in Shiism who try to remove those things. You find even the Shia Imams themselves, they say that even Ali himself, he wanted to execute Abdullah ibn Sabah. So Ali, when he found out what he was saying, he expelled him, and you know his followers, he wanted to execute them. So yes, what was your question? I'm sorry.
That was it.
That's it. Okay, alhamdulillah. Any other questions, inshallah? Yes, any other? Sheikh Sadiq, questions?
Yeah, what happened is there was a big fight with the Muslims after the time of Ali, between Muawiyah and Hassan. So what happened? The Shia people, they were on the side of the family of Prophet Muhammad's place. So a lot of things that he says because of that impartialness with the nepotism. You know, so what they do is they have to go on their faith and remove all those new things that they said based on that fight and stick with the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad's place.
Some of them lost it.
So that's what you find in the Shia belief. They have a lot of, because of that big war that they had. They have all these new things, new concepts and ideas that are based on that. They have to rid themselves of that, and then hopefully in the future the Muslims will be together and they won't be fighting
each other. I'll just repeat what Sheikh Sa'd is mentioning, that when this dispute happened, a political dispute, then it led to the Shias doing some things based on emotions and feelings, not based on knowledge. So, for example, every year they slap themselves and they cut themselves. This is against the Prophet Muhammad. He warned against he said, "Laysa minna," they're not from us, the ones that do the na'i, which are screaming with a dead person, hitting themselves. He said, they're not from our sunnah. And he said that that person in the grave will be punished when the people, they wail over him. This is a very authentic hadith, that the person in the grave will be punished when the people start wailing over him.
Yes.
So, when people wail over Hassan and Hussein, this is, but there's some, the scholars explain that those family members did not warn the people from doing that. That's why they get the punishment. We don't say that about Hassan and Hussein, of course, they're Sahaba. But still, that's a warning that what they're doing is something against Islam. And there's other innovations, other things, that anger, and that the anger towards the battle that happened led them to have these, these extreme cursing. And even cursing the dead, the Prophet says, he says, don't curse the dead. Another hadith in Bukhari. La tasubbul amwat, don't curse the dead, because they have gone forward to what they have done. If they did good, then they Allah will reward them. If they did bad, they will be punished. So cursing the dead only creates enmity. If I curse somebody who died, it will only offend his family. It's not going to offend. If he was evil, Allah will take care of him. My cursing him is not going to change anything. So that's also prohibited, cursing the dead. And like, so as Sheikh Sajjani mentioned, that we have to, those innovations that the anger that led them to these things, they have to go away from that, inshallah, and follow the Sunnah of the Prophet, inshallah. Is that more clear? Yes.
You said that crying in front of that dead person is not allowed.
The correct term is called wailing, and the reason for that is that it shows discontent with Allah's decree. Crying is allowed. The Prophet ﷺ cried for Ibrahim alayhi salam. Now Ibrahim, his son, who passed away, he cried when he passed away. And Sahaba said, Ya Rasulullah, I think it was Zainab, one of his daughters, child passed away. So when they brought the baby to him, and the baby was about to die, so the Prophet ﷺ, he started crying. And then the Sahaba, they asked him, Ya Rasulullah, are you crying at the decree of Allah? Allah decreed this, for this child to die. And he said, these tears are from the mercy that Allah put in the heart. So crying is allowed. Weeping and crying with screaming and slapping and ripping the clothes, those are prohibited in Islam. Because slapping and screaming and ripping the clothes, it shows that we don't accept Allah's decree. So every person feels sad. Feeling sad is a natural feeling. We can feel sad. But going to the other extreme shows that we don't accept what Allah has written. Allah has written for this person to pass away. So we should accept that, inshallah.
Because it's hard for mothers, life passes away,
Yes.
Such situations, and it is very difficult for them to
They should be advised to have sabr and patience. As the Prophet used to say, Isbir wahtasib, isbir. Be patient and seek the reward from Allah. We try to remind them, be patient, this is Allah's decree. If they cry, that's fine. If they end up screaming, we should. That's why in a lot of wills, when you write a will, you find it's recommended to say, please don't wail over my grave, don't do any innovations. Because that's our responsibility as the man of the house to teach our wives. And this is what Aisha, I believe she said, that the person is being punished in his grave because he didn't teach his wife. He didn't teach her. So she's ignorant and she thinks that she's honoring her husband. She's slapping herself, ripping her clothes. I'm honoring my husband. So actually it's the husband's fault. He's the shepherd of the house. Since he didn't teach his wife, then he will also get punishment. This is one interpretation of that hadith, that the dead are punished by the wailing over them. That's one of the interpretations of that. I hope that answers your question, inshallah. Any other questions, inshallah?
Yes, I have one question. Hazrat Imam Amir Maviyah, radiallahu ta'ala, his time is very good. But after Yazid came, right?
Okay.
So, what did that? Because our some book says the one person who got to read the Bahar, like navy, Muslim's navy, first kafila. So he's going to be in paradise. Okay. You know what I'm saying? That's more than less than...
The question is about Yazid.
Yeah, Yazid. What is the...
Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he says that the Ahlul Sunnah, they don't curse him, and they don't praise him. He's not a Sahabi.
Not a Sahabi.
But if he said, don't curse him.
Don't curse him.
Because if you curse him, you open the door to cursing the Sahabi. Why? His father is Sahabi.
Yes.
So he said, Ibn Taymiyyah, he says, leave Yazid. Don't curse him, don't praise him. He was just a person, he was a king, like any other king, he did things. If he was evil, Allah would punish him. If he was good, Allah would reward him for his
good. But we don't have a right to curse him and we don't have to praise him.
This is what Ibn Taymiyyah says.
According to the Sunnah.
Yes.
Our Sunnah.
This is what our scholars, they say, that, you know, that we should leave his personality alone. Because if we begin to curse him, then some people might blame his father Sahabi, Muawiyah. So he said we shouldn't go down that path. Just leave him for whatever Allah has for him. You know?
Yes,
every dead person, he's a good Allah. We don't know the outcome of people. You know, we shouldn't try to judge people. And even some hadith say if you curse somebody, if the curse ascends to the sky and tries to go towards that person, if it doesn't find a door, maybe he doesn't deserve it, it'll come back on the person. And the Prophet said, don't curse Allah, lest of the Ba'an, I'm not a curser. And they stopped, the scholars explained that if you curse even Shaitan, you shouldn't say, may Allah curse Shaitan. You shouldn't say that too much because your tongue is used to cursing things. So even cursing Shaitan, maybe you hit your foot, and then you start cursing the animal, you curse the car, and then the person, he does a lot of cursing. So even Shaitan, you just, you know, even some hadith say, don't say, may Allah curse Shaitan, say, I'll be the man of Shaitan. When you remember Allah, the Shaitan becomes weak. But if you curse him, he becomes proud, and he gets puffed up with pride. So. Any other questions? Jazakum Allah khairan. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There is one more topic which is about the Mahdi, Imam Mahdi. I don't know if we should touch on that topic now. Quickly. There's a difference between Imam Mahdi in the Shia tradition and Imam Mahdi according to the belief of Ahlul Sunnah, the people of Sunnah. According to Shia tradition, Imam Mahdi is from the lineage of Hassan. That he comes and he's actually the son of someone named Hassan al-Askari. They said that the last Shia Imam, his name is Hassan al-Askari, and he has a son named Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Askari. They said Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Askari was 7 years old. He was the son of this person who was an imam. And he went into a cave. And he's in a state of hiding, occultation. And that in the end of time, this child will come out and he will become the Mahdi. And he will do certain things at that time. Now, the historians, they say there's no proof that this child even ever existed. They say Hassan al-Askari, there's no proof that he had a son named Muhammad, first of all. And that person who's going to come out in the end of time according to Ahlul Sunnah, he's a righteous Muslim who will spread justice in the world. He's not divine. He doesn't have wahi. He's not a prophet. See, the Shia, they believe that the Mahdi, he's almost like Prophet Muhammad himself, like a prophet. They give him that status, that he's like a prophet. But and they say that according to them, the Mahdi will kill the Dajjal, according to the Shia. According to Ahlul Sunnah, who's going to kill the Dajjal? Isa ibn Maryam. The Mahdi, his job will only be, or his job in Ahlul Sunnah, he's not a god, he's just a righteous imam, spreading guidance. The Prophet said he'll fill the world with guidance. When he comes, he will spread the knowledge and the guidance to the all over the world. And then he'll prepare the people to follow Isa ibn Maryam and fighting against the Dajjal. So according to our book, the belief of Ahl Sunnah, that he's not a superpower or he's not divine power, he's just a normal human being. He's a great...
He's not coming as a Nabi, no.
There's no more prophets after the Prophet ﷺ. I've read some things, and it looks like in the Shia, they believe that the Mahdi is a prophet. But according to our belief, the Prophet ﷺ said, "La Nabi Ya Ba'di." There's no prophet after him. Only Nabi, who's already here, he's not coming, he's already in the sky, Isa ibn Maryam. But even when he comes, Isa ibn Maryam is going to be a Muslim. He is a Muslim. He's going to follow the Sharia of Islam. And he will pray. Isa ibn Maryam will pray behind the Imam, behind the Mahdi. So he's not coming with a new religion. When Isa comes, he's not going to come as a new prophet. He's going to come as a Muslim following the Sharia of Islam. Allah.
So both are in the same time, Imam Mahdi and Isa.
Imam Mahdi will come before the time of Isa ibn Maryam. Imam Mahdi will come and spread the knowledge. And then Isa ibn Maryam will
come before to Isa alayhi salam.
I believe there's some narrations. What I know, and this is one, the narration that I know about, that the Imam Mahdi will be leading the prayer in the Masjid of Damascus. The main Masjid of Damascus. And Isa ibn Maryam will come down from the angels will bring him down. And his beard will be wet from wudu, he just made wudu. And then people will see him and say, Isa ibn Maryam is here. And they will want him to go and lead the salah. And Isa ibn Maryam will say that Iqamah was not called for me, it was called for the Imam. So he'll stay and pray behind the Imam. When the prayer is finished, he will ask the people, where is the Dajjal? So Isa ibn Maryam, they will say that the Dajjal is in Lud, in a place in Palestine. And today there's a city called Lud in Israel, they call it Israel. There's an airport there. So Isa ibn Maryam, he will go with the army of the Mahdi. He will chase the Dajjal to that city, and then he will stab him with his spear. He said the Lord will stab the Dajjal with his spear, and they'll see the blood on his spear. So they'll really see the Dajjal being killed. But when the Dajjal sees Isa ibn Maryam coming, he's starting to melt. The Prophet said he will melt like salt. The salt goes in the water, starts melting. The Dajjal will start melting just by seeing Isa ibn Maryam. And the Prophet ﷺ said that as far as Isa ibn Maryam's breath goes, all the kuffar will die from there. SubhanAllah. May Allah, inshaAllah, make us, inshaAllah, live in his time, if it's written for us, or make us at least follow the guidance so that we can be with Muslims in the hereafter, inshaAllah. So anyways, Isa ibn Maryam will go and you know, the iman, the faith will be flowing from him. You know, anywhere the kuffar smell his scent, they die. And then he'll go and he'll find the Dajjal and he'll kill the Dajjal and good. Inshallah. After that, there'll be 40 years of justice on the earth. 40 years.
40 years.
So the battle will take place from the Khurasan.
Well, I mean, these are things that we really have to look at the text and try to, you know, look at the authenticity of the text. Especially about the Mahdi, there are many texts. What I have learned from the ulama is that many of them are weak. There were some people of the Sunnah, they said there is no Mahdi except Isa. However, that view is not correct. Because they said there are enough authentic texts that the Mahdi, there's no, that it's mutawatir. There's definitely going to be a Mahdi other than Isa ibn Maryam. So we have that belief. And where will the conflict between the Dajjal? The Dajjal will spread the whole earth. And the texts say that he will go faster than the clouds. He will enter every city on earth except Mecca and Medina. The angels are guarding their swords. So his fitna will be everywhere. But there are a lot of hadith that talk about Syria. There are not many hadith, but they talk about Damascus and Palestine and Syria. So many of the ulama say that will be that's where the Dajjal will come and fight these Islamic. in the Palestine area.
So he's a Jew? Is he a Jew?
Does the Dalai in the text say that they say that he has one eye? That he has one eye. He has the other eye is like a grape. The eye that's destroyed is the right eye. His right eye is destroyed. His other eye is coming out like a grape. And he has curly hair. And he's written on his forehead, Kafir. But every believer can read it. Every believer will see the written on his forehead, Kafir. And the people who follow him, the hadith say that there will be 70,000 Yahud from Khorasan. This is what I think you were alluding to. Khorasan is a city in Iran. There will be 70,000 Yahud, and it says they'll be wearing their hats. And they'll be in his army, going with
two hats.
It says Talasia. Talasia is a kind of hat. I don't know. The 70,000 Yahud, they will be in his army, supporting.